Appreciate all who are here today. I want to speak for a few moments, if I might, on the subject of the Christian and modesty. It goes without saying that this could well be a controversial subject, but I want to counter by saying that if the heart is right, I'm fully convinced that the hemline will also be right as well. It goes without saying that we live in a world today that is ever-changing. Just when you think about the 20th century and the 21st century, when you combine the years and you look back through history, there have been far more changes in this particular period of world history than at any other point. Whether you're talking about in technology, or in medicine, or in transportation, or in communication. And so we have to ask a crucial question. With all of the changes that we see round about us, is it possible to understand and appreciate and maintain the principles of God's unchanging word in the midst of this ever-shifting, ever-adjusting culture in which we find ourselves in? The answer, I believe, is an emphatic yes. We can do that when our hearts happen to be in the right place. Now, before getting too far here into this topic, I want to start with a concept which I believe will be fundamental to understanding properly the boundaries of Christian modesty. And we have to come to appreciate how it is that clothing itself communicates. Now, that's not to say that it is speaking in the same way that you would have there with your mouth, words verbally, audibly coming out. But it is still communicating. Clothing is communicating in a very strong and visual way. It will underscore very much about who we are and our priorities and our attitude in life. In Genesis chapter 37, there in verses 3 and 4, we remember the story about Joseph and how his father, Jacob, gave him a coat of many colors. And that communicated something. I guarantee you the siblings to Joseph picked up on this. They understood all too well that this was indicating that Joseph happened to be the apple of Daddy's eye. The record here tells us in Genesis chapter 37, there in verse 3, "Now Israel," which is to say Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Everywhere Joseph would go, touting this particular tunic, the brothers would have a fire of great ire building within them. Clothing communicated. You could also think, too, about Genesis chapter 41, verse 14, how after Joseph was sold down into Egypt, and after that stint there within Potiphar's household, that great debacle that happened there, the false accusations, and he wound up there in the prison house. But for good behavior and dedication to God, he was promoted even there. And after successfully interpreting the dreams of a baker and a butler, he was introduced ultimately to Pharaoh, so as to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. But the record here tells you in Genesis chapter 41 and in verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh." Now what does that tell us? The Egyptians had no intention of bringing Joseph before their great king in mere prison garb. So they gave him a makeover. They cleaned him up. They dressed him up. And now he was respectable in his appearance and could be properly introduced. Now, as we think about that right there, if that was true here with a pagan king, Pharaoh, when we think about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the majesty of heaven, should this not be teaching us something important? That when we present ourselves before him, there needs to be great dignity and reverence and respect. And that can be manifested in our clothing and the attitude that we are abiding by. Think also here about 2 Samuel chapter 13 and the gruesome story regarding Tamar and her half-brother Amnon. We don't need to get into all the grisly details here. A rape had occurred. But there is an interesting statement that is made here in the aftermath of all of this. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 13, here in verse 18, we read thusly, "Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant, Amnon's servant, put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly." She recognized that she could no longer officially wear this robe of many colors, because you see, with her defilement, with the loss of her purity, it would be communicating and conveying a wrong message. She had been used and abused. Clothing, you see, was communicating. Also there in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, we read of one who happened to be a seductress. She put on the clothing of a harlot. Now that's not to say that by profession she was a harlot. Actually, in the framework of Proverbs chapter 7, you discover that she happens to have a husband. She's a married woman. But she casts longing eyes here upon another. And she becomes as a femme fatale. She seeks to allure this other man. And the Bible says there in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, that there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. So, whether one recognizes it or not, they can end up dressing in such a way as to communicate that they happen to be as a woman of the street. In Matthew chapter 3, we read there about John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. What was he wearing? Why, he happened to have on camel hair. Now, you talk about a spectacle of sorts. But this no doubt would have put him in a line there with the prophets of old, particularly say there with Elijah, who happened to be wearing during his ministry a garment of coarse hair and a leather belt. And so Jesus himself, as he spoke there about this forerunner, John the Baptizer, he said that those who happen to be wearing soft clothing, why, they are over there in king's houses. And when you went out there into the wilderness, that was not what you were seeing there. Not a princely man that way, but rather a man who is given to a rather rugged environment and rough terrain and an austere lifestyle. Clothing communicated. Also think too about what Jesus said with respect to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He pointed out that they have these broad phylacteries, scripture boxes, which were humongous there upon their foreheads, and they would enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, why did they do that according to Jesus? They did all of that so as to be seen by men. They were given a pretense to being deeply religious and invested in God and His Word. But it was all a show. It was all a sham according to Christ. But all of that was communicating. Think too about the illustration, the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 22 about the wedding for a king's son. And here you happen to have one who showed up, but he was not dressed appropriately. He was not fitting for the occasion. He did not have on the right garment. Now, historically speaking, and commentators have discussed this, that back in ancient times, it was altogether suitable for the one who is going to be sponsoring a wedding to send out in advance the type of garments to be worn. Whatever the case here, this man is to be blamed because he should have been dressing more for the occasion. And so what is said there by the king? How did you get in here? And he commanded that that man be bound hand and foot, be led away, cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We could also think there about Revelation chapter 7. What are the saints wearing there in heaven above? They are donned with robes of white, which represent what? Which represent purity. Washed white there in the blood of the Lamb. Saved, atoned for, accounted for that way. Now, if one does not believe that clothing communicates, let me just pause to ask this question. What would you wear to, say, a job interview? Are you going to show up, say, in your pajamas that you wore just the night before? Maybe with a pillow underneath one of your arms? Having a bird's nest there for your hair? A bedhead? bunny slippers? How well will that go over? Now, you might solicit a chuckle or a bit of a gasp, perhaps. But I'm pretty sure in saying you're not likely to get that job. But if you really want that job, what are you going to do? You're going to be well-groomed. You're going to get on your best clothes. Maybe if you're a fella, you're going to put on a suit and tie. Why are you going to be looking very crisp that way and sharp that way? It's because you want to manifest how you are serious about securing this particular position. And so you see, you're wanting to present and project this idea that you're altogether serious about this job. Now, what can a lack of clothing say? Lack of clothing also communicates. Yes, it's speaking. It can indicate that someone here happens to be in need. Recall there in Matthew chapter 25 with the judgment scene that Jesus talks about. He personifies himself through the lens of several individuals. And he points out that at the judgment, our works are going to come back to revisit us. And he points out that for those who are the blessed, those who are the righteous, they have responded and passed the test when presented with opportunities to serve graciously. And there within those categories, you have, for instance, those who happen to be hungry and you fed them, thirsty, you gave them something to drink, they were strangers and you took them in. But along that list there, you also have one who was naked and you clothed that person. So you see, someone who is naked is therefore in need of clothing. Now today, when you have those who might be underdressed, if you try to further clothe them, admittedly, they can be a bit sensitive about that, maybe even get offended. But here in biblical times, when clothing was lacking, it illustrated that here was someone who happened to be in need. It could also suggest that here's an individual who lacks sense. In Mark chapter 5, there's that story there about the demoniac. Legion by name, he said, for we are many. And here was one that your heart would go out to. I mean, just you have to have a very tender spot for him with sympathy because he was just out of his mind. He was hollering and crying aloud and taking rocks and stones and cutting himself. And whenever he might have been chained, he could break those chains. No one knew how to tame him. But Jesus, in compassion, casts out the unclean spirit. And then what does the record tell you there in Mark chapter 5? That he was found clothed and in his right mind. It could also mean that someone is in shame if they don't have on enough clothing. There in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus, in speaking there to that church at Laodicea, said, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire and white garments, that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness might be covered." So you see, shame is inherently connected with nakedness. And God's people have to come to recognize that and demonstrate this fundamental truth with those that we come into contact with. Genesis chapter 3. Might I suggest that we go right back to the beginning, right back here to the Garden of Eden. Now we understand when they took of that forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened. They were cognizant and fully aware now of their circumstances. And what did they do? They ran away. They sought to hide. They had a sense of shame. My question is that lost today? There'll be those who will say, well, if you got it, why not flaunt it? And so they spend a lot of time there at the gym, there in the weight room, there on the treadmill, trying to have the best possible physique, because come summertime, what do they want to do? They want to show all of that off, don't they? Ladies and gentlemen, that is not a biblical approach. We do not have the mind of Christ when we are approaching life in that manner. Now, here happened to be the solution for Adam and Eve. They sewed together fig leaves. They made aprons for themselves. And they thought that this might help out a whole lot. But God deemed that not enough. What did he do? He gave them tunics of skin. You can read all about this there in Genesis chapter 3, but I trust that we are very familiar with it. Now, that word there for tunic, it is kethaneth. Kethaneth there in the Hebrew. And it is underscoring a garment that would extend from the shoulder down to the knee. Now, Adam and Eve had one solution with the leaves that they were patching over private areas. But God says, we're going to do you one better. We're going to cover what really needs to be covered here altogether. Listen here to the ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, with its entry on the subject of dress. Kethaneth. Now that corresponds from the Hebrew to the Greek being chiton. This resembled the Roman tunic, corresponding most nearly to our long shirt, reaching below the knee always, and, in case it was designed for dress occasions, reaching almost to the ground. Again, we're looking here at those who have studied out the meanings of these words. Manners and Customs of the Bible by Fred H. Wright. He says, the tunic was a shirt which was worn next to the skin. It was made of leather, hair cloth, wool, linen, or in modern times, usually of cotton. The simplest form of it was without sleeves and reached to the knees or sometimes to the ankles. The well-to-do wore it with sleeves and extending to the ankles. Women as well as men wore it, although there was no doubt a difference in style. Now, in terms of archaeology, in terms of research that can be done, what I found quite fascinating is that we have unearthed what's known as the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III, a bas relief, a description that shows Shalmaneser III, an Assyrian king, and King Jehu, an Israelite king mentioned in Scripture, bowing down before him, and the unpleasant task of having to pay some tribute to a foreign power. But look there at what Jehu is wearing. He's wearing the kephaneth, that tunic. Well, please observe here what God did not give to Adam and Eve. Can we see a difference? I trust that we can. And although this would be very popular for the summertime today, especially out there at the beach or by the poolside, we cannot find authority in God's word for God's people to be dressing in such a way, exposing all of that skin. And let me tell you what else. Inasmuch as we see that the definition here for that kephaneth, or also the chiton, is that we're talking about a garment that's extending there from the base of the neck all the way to the base of the knee. What does that mean there for the shoulder area? Controversial to talk about this, yes. And some would say, okay, I recognize I shouldn't really be baring the shoulders, but here's my solution. I've got some spaghetti straps, some noodle straps here. See, that takes care of it, right? We know better. We're not blind. God was the first designer of clothes. Question, does the Bible offer an objective standard? Let's approach this with great forethought. If our answer here happens to be no, then you see, one could wear just as little as they want or potentially even nothing at all. How would I argue against that position? But if our answer is yes, then ladies and gentlemen, we are confined to the boundaries of Scripture to respect a thus saith the Lord and to walk therein. Now, Genesis chapter 3 shows that God designed clothes to cover the body, not merely just the, quote, private areas. And understand that when we're talking about this here, we're not saying that we have to return to the mode of dress in biblical times. I'm not suggesting even remotely that men ought to now have turbans on their heads, or that we need to have that long flowing robe with sandals there for our feet and be walking around, say, with a staff. That's not what we're talking about here. But rather, we have to uphold the purpose and function of clothing as God intended for that to be so. God killed animals. Blood was shed. And he fashioned coats to cover Adam and Eve after they made aprons of their own devising. And I don't know about you, but what that brings out for me in my mind and in my comprehension is the words there of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55. God points out through his man here that my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than yours and my ways higher than yours. We have to look to God for guidance and direction here. We cannot rely upon human wisdom or human philosophy. Just because a person may not, quote, see any problem with that, that does not make it right. What has God said about it? And understand, God did not give fur trunks and a fur bikini to represent righteousness. God's standards did not change at the giving of the law of Moses many years later after the Garden of Eden. Nakedness was still nakedness. Now, recognize this here. God had made the kephaneth, this tunic here, for Adam and Eve. Now he commands his people, the Jews of that time there, to make the same for themselves. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 4, you can read there about the priestly attire. And as you come to verse 42 in particular, Exodus 28, verse 42, you can see how the Lord gets even more specific as to the rationale behind this with the garments that are chosen by the Almighty. Listen to this here in Exodus chapter 28, verse 42. And you shall make for them linen trousers. Your version might say breeches, which is another way of saying breeches. To cover their nakedness, they shall reach from the waist to the thighs, from the loins unto the thighs. Unto the thighs. Let's talk about that phrase there. According to George Rawlinson in the pulpit commentary, he says, that is, to the bottom of the thighs where they adjoin on the knee. Here's Zondervan. Priests called to officiate at the high altar above the eyes of the watching multitude wore a cloth covering hips and thighs made of fine linen like the rest of their garments. Covering the loins to the thighs, thighs would most definitely be included, just like we would use the formula from A to Z. We do not mean to exclude the letter Z. We are inclusive of that. So the thighs must be covered up. What are the implications then for the short shorts, which can be quite popular in our culture today? According to God's word, nakedness is being exposed in those situations there. Now, when God became man, what did he wear? You guessed it. The chiton, the tunic. In John chapter 19, there in verse 23, John 19, verse 23, the Bible says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Ladies and gentlemen, we could not picture Jesus Christ or his mother Mary going down there to the public beach and disrobing and showing off a glamorous physique. Could we picture them that way? We could not. So why would God's children seek to participate in such? You see, the definition of nakedness did not mysteriously change from the old covenant to the new. What are the saints clothed with in heaven? You guessed it. The tunic, the chiton. There in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Now, before we go any further, are we talking about symbolic literature in the book of Revelation? Absolutely. Yes, we're talking about figures of speech. I get all of that. But still, the word that the Lord chose to use there in describing the attire is the chiton, that tunic. So, both Old and New Testaments reveal that God's earthly and heavenly people wore garments that draped from the base of the neck to the base of the knee. The bottom line, as I study this out, comes down here to this. Our real choice is between God as the lawgiver or man as the lawgiver. With mankind, it happens to be all relative. Whatever floats your boat, whatever gets you going, whatever excites you, you go ahead and do it. But God says differently. We are to bring every thought, every impulse of the heart into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Powerful language is used by the Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. So that means that I have to be asking for myself, what does Christ want for me? What does God want for my life? Where should I be going or not be going? What should I be saying or not be saying? How should I be dressing? How should I be presenting myself within the public eye? I have to ask, what does God say about this? You know, in previous centuries, Christian people were often noted for modesty and heathen people for immodesty. When you go back to, say, the days of the Pilgrims, the Puritans, that were coming over from England, were they covered up? Yes, they were, very much so. And with respect to the Native Americans here, did they often lack in clothing? Yes, that's so. But you see, today the distinction between professing Christian and savage tribesmen happens to be quite blurred, right? We have to speak the truth in love in this age that worships the flesh. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 happens to encapsulate a cornerstone passage on the monumental subject of modesty. I trust that several of us here might know it by heart. Hopefully the women have been teaching this to the younger ladies within the congregation here. But there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. Now let's go ahead and break that down, if we might. That word modest is kosmios in the Greek. It means well arranged or seemly. Now, if something can be well arranged, there's also the opposite that would be true, that something could be in disarray and chaotic. Propriety, the Greek word eidos, it means a sense of shame. We have to know how to blush. We have to know that we look out of place here in our circumstances when we happen to be underclothed. I can't help but think about that passage there in the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was chiding the Israelite people, God speaking through his messenger, pointing out, you did not know how to blush. You were not ashamed of your lewd conduct and the way you had gone into sin. We have to know how to blush. Moderation, sophrosune. It means self-government. When we think of the word government, it's not always the best emotions that would be connected with that thought for us, but control, a system of control perhaps, but we have to be self-controlled, self-disciplined. Are we in control or are we out of control? Now, look at this here with me. When we talk about our country, we've had an illustrious history, ups and downs, good and bad. But have you ever thought there about dress and how it has changed through time? You go back there to the 1600s, now I'm not saying that any of us were alive back then, I know that. But all of this is very well documented. The historians can tell you readily about it, and we don't necessarily have to consult a lot of the historians. This is just embedded within our psyche about the way it was there with the Pilgrims, the Anglicans, those who were coming from England and arriving on ships. They were very well covered up, weren't they? No one's going to dispute that. And, you know, when we're talking about timepiece wear, someone might want to dress up in a costume. They know how to go out and get like a pilgrim outfit and wear that, right? No one would have to guess as to who you're really trying to be with that. What about in the 1700s, a century later? All right, we can detect some differences in fashion or in some trends, but still, what is the one constant? The body is still covered up. Now, what about another century later, in the 1800s? Again, we can see how fads are coming and going, but what remains? That same principle about being covered up. Now let me ask you, dare I even go into the 1900s? Uh-oh. We might get in trouble here, right? Because we're all very well aware of the immodesty that is seen today. And it's so prevalent that we hardly bat an eye anymore. We've just sort of come to accept it. Look over here at some bathing suits that go back to the 1800s. And it's easy perhaps to maybe grin a little, maybe even smirk, but you know, any one of these women here could easily be laughed to scorn if they showed up at a poolside like this, right? On the left, you've got a bathing suit that goes back to 1858. On the right, bathing dresses from 1864. You know, a woman, say, in a bikini today, to show up at a poolside with women like this, eyebrows would be raised, wouldn't they? And in fact, there was a period here within our country where women could even be arrested for dressing in the manner that they do today, incarcerated and taken to jail. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not to say that modesty applies there for women and not for men. No. Men have no right to be bearing their torso out in public. The principles apply. We have to cover the areas of the body that God wishes for us to cover. Now, two questions have to be answered. Now, number one, why was nakedness not public until modern times? Now, friends, the answer here is quite simple. Our culture in general sprang from a biblical worldview that included, among other things, covering the body. Who's going to say that the Pilgrims and the Puritans were not religious? We know better than that. In fact, they were coming here to the New World so as to escape persecution and to be able to have the right to worship in the way that they really wanted to worship. The Bible was made more available, and they were reading and they were studying. And what did they recognize? In Genesis chapter 3, God covered up Adam and Eve. But now when you meet up with the Indians, the natives, they do not have that same understanding because their worldview was not the biblical worldview. Now, number two, what change in our society put skin on display? How did we go from one way to a different way? Morality caved into growing public pressure. God's word was drowned out by an increasingly secular media, Hollywood, and the fashion industry. And then skin was now on display in ways that were previously unimaginable, unfathomable. I read a book called Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America by Jeff Pollard. What was quite fascinating here in this read for me was that Mr. Pollard carefully documented decade by decade the shifting values here within our country. And I'm going to share some of his research here with you. Let's talk about some dates of change. In the 1920s, legs and backs were progressively bared. In the 1930s, cleavage began to be shown. In the 1930s and 40s, the body hidden underneath bulky swimsuits of the past began to emerge to the light of day. In 1935, for the very first time, a two-piece suit, swimsuit, appeared there on the pages of fashion magazines. This one revealed only a few inches of flesh between the two parts. Then in the 1940s and 50s, two-piece suits bared more of the midriff. Listen here to Jeff Pollard. The suits inched ever lower on the bosom and ever higher on the leg. Some newer suits went strapless. Bared shoulders and skin-tight waistlines and bosoms filled the beach like high tide. You see, once one begins to do this, it can catch on. And it might have been uncomfortable initially, but people come to accept and even embrace that way of life. During this period when swimming gear focused on curves, men with cameras focused on them too. Surprise, surprise. Models smiled and bared themselves for the media. Who wouldn't like some attention shown their way? Right? In the 60s and 70s, the navel was exposed, becoming more popular to be presented. In the 1970s, high cuts revealed hips. In the 80s and 90s, strings are now worn here, leaving very little to the imagination. And the key word that I want for us to take from all of this is right here: desensitization. In other words, what used to trouble us no longer really causes us to give it a second glance at all. But dear ones, the Bible speaks. God speaks to us through His revealed word. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said thusly, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." In other words, do not be using the world as your standard. Don't be like that. "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated or separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." They can tout themselves as being quite educated and informed, but yet be just complete ignoramuses. "Because of the blindness of their heart," and some translations say because of the hardening of their hearts. It's from the Greek word from which we would have the word petrified. We know about petrified wood. It doesn't burn anymore. It's already been burnt. There's no longer an effect when you cast it into the fire. That's what's happening here. "Who being past feeling," what does that mean? What used to cause them to shudder no longer has that effect. "So being past feeling, they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." But he says, "You have not so learned Christ." Christ did not conduct himself that way. He did not dress that way. So don't you be thinking to do that for yourselves if you happen to be a true Christian. In Romans chapter 12, there verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy," H-O-L-Y, not with holes the other way, all right, "but holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's your sensible service, your spiritual service. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And Peter says that we are to be holy even as God is holy. We are called towards holiness. Now, to get to heaven, dear ones, we have to be holy unto God, set apart unto God, sanctified. And Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Do we want salvation? I trust that we do. Let us yield our selfish will and take for ourselves the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God knows what is best. We hear that expression, "Father knows what is best." That's certainly true when it comes to the Heavenly Father. And so we need to walk by His rule and take upon ourselves His guidelines so that heaven can be our home. If you're not yet a true Christian, a child of God, we encourage you to become one at this hour. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so let us make sure that we are going to press on to receive heaven in the afterwhile. If we can help you toward that end, it applies to your circumstances that you are yet unsaved. Do something about this. Come down to the front. Let your request be made known while together we stand and sing the song that's been announced.